This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
How are we doing here? There we are. Okay. All right, where are we? What am I doing here? Let's see. So, 1 Kings chapter 18, and we have come to the position here, I think we're good, where Obadiah, who is a God-fearing man, has gone out to meet with Elijah, who had been absent for three and a half years. All of a sudden, here's Elijah, and Ahab has been scouring the land for him, becoming more and more irate, and finally, now, Ahab has decided not to go searching for Elijah, but to try and find provender and grass for his animals, not for the people. So Ahab goes one way and he sends Obadiah, who is the over the house of Ahab. That, by the way, is you could call it a technical description. Doesn't sound like a technical description, but we found seals from, about 800 BC from Syria and Assyria, where you have certain people mentioned on the seals and they are called over the house of. So that's actually a technical description. And Obadiah was one of those. We might call him a chamberlain or something like that. And he is a God-fearing man. And as we saw last week, this man, Obadiah, certainly was somebody who we need to imitate, because he had his great compassion on the prophets of God, and then that brought out great courage to hide them from under the noses of Ahab and Jezebel. But he was troubled by the appearance of Elijah, and he was wondering if Elijah really could be trusted. And here's another thing. If Elijah's God could be trusted to stand by his word, which seems to be an odd thing, doesn't it? As a believer, as a man who feared God, you would think that wouldn't be a problem for him. But let's get real. Let's understand that even though in those good times and in the times when everything is going reasonably okay, it is pretty easy to trust God and say, yeah, God will stick by his word. But what if things are going awry? What if the years pass, as had happened here? The drought gets more and more severe. People's suffering gets more and more severe. The court is more and more irate with the fact that they cannot find the prophet of God. And you, as the lone believer at the court, are wondering what God is going to do. Finally, Elijah shows up, and you wonder if he's going to get whisked off again, like he has been for three years. Well, that is the situation of Obadiah, and we looked at that last week. But Elijah now assures Obadiah that he is here to meet with Ahab. And so that is what he says in verse 15. As the Lord of hosts live, the Lord of armies here, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Why? Because now is the time that Elijah's God has chosen for this confrontation. It was within God's plan. And God's timing was an exact timing. But it was known only to God. It wasn't even known to his prophet. The word had come to Elijah, go and meet at this time, at this point, and that's what he did. But as far as all of the arrangements, all of the providences, all of the things that had to come together, that was in the hand of God alone. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then the text that I really want to focus on, well, verses 17 and 18, say this. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." This really is what I want to focus our attention on this morning. This phrase, troubler of Israel. Who is the troubler of Israel? Israel and its surrounding nations are in deep trouble because of the famine. But from their point of view, and particularly from the point of view of Ahab and Jezebel and the nobility of the land, it wasn't because of a lack of worship that this famine was so severe. The king and the people were very religious. At court, there was no doubt who God was. God was Baal, with his consort, Ashtoreth. And we're going to meet next week the priests of Baal and the priest of Ashtoreth. For sure, there was a token worshipper of the God of Israel. You know, Moses' God, that one. Yahweh. At court, this man Obadiah. Perhaps he was there as much for political reasons as for anything else. If we read just a little ahead of this story, we will discover that the mass of people hovered between two opinions. Between whether Baal was the true Lord or whether the Lord God of Israel was the true God. That's often the way. Some people strike out the leaders, the voice of the people in the media and so on today. They have their opinions and they speak their opinions. And then it's like the herd follow them, or at least half follow them. They're supposed to follow them. Often what happens is that the people follow the media or follow the press halfway, and they're still wondering about whether they should go the whole hog. But they certainly were vacillating between these two different choices. But as for Ahab and Jezebel and all of the nobles, the question was settled in favor of Baal. Now, this is important for us to get. They were completely on the side of Baal. They were convinced that Baal was God. As for this old Mosaic religion, as for all of this, these myths about the past, about the great Exodus and the plagues of Egypt and all of these other things, let alone the covenant with Abraham. Well, those were, you know, the people could believe that folk stuff. But the leaders knew better. They were the progressives. They understood now that we couldn't believe the same stuff that people had believed back in the time of the patriarchs or the time of the Exodus. Things had moved on, and now they understood who God really was. So what was the reason for the famine then? Well, it couldn't really be because they believed that Elijah had this kind of influence, could it? If they were convinced that Baal was the true God at court, then they weren't hunting down Elijah so that they could convince Elijah through fair means or foul to ask for rain. Because they believed Elijah was the prophet of a false god. Do you see that? That was not the way they were thinking. I know that's the way we're thinking, because that's the way the biblical text, you know, wants us to think, and that's correct. It's cutting through all of that nonsense. But when people reject the true God, they believe nonsense. And from a position of nonsense, they reason. And their reasoning to them, because there is no other position but their nonsense, their reasoning to them sounds logical. And our position sounds irrational. And it's important that we grasp that. What was the reason for this famine? It was because Baal was annoyed. Baal was irritated. Ahab had Elijah right there in his grasp. And he just let him wander off out of court. Baal was ticked off. And Baal had brought about this famine. It wasn't Elijah. It wasn't Elijah's God. The explanation was that Baal was upset. That had to be the explanation. That's what they were telling themselves. We can bring this up to date, or you can look at any time in history where men have done the unreasonable thing and then convinced themselves that the reasonable thing is the unreasonable thing. So nowadays, for example, in our politically correct climate, as we've said before, it is reasonable to believe, despite all of the scientific evidence, it is reasonable to believe for many, many people that the baby in a mother's womb is part of the mother. And a mother can do what she wants with her own body. There's the argument. Does it sound reasonable to you? Different DNA. Different heart. Different bones, different development. Different in every way. And of course, nowadays with technology, premature babies can be born very early and they can survive. What's the difference between whether that baby is a person or a bit of tissue? It seems to be their location. The reasonable position would be the baby is not part of the woman. The woman carries another person. Therefore, she has a duty to carry that baby, that other person. We don't need to get delayed about what about those people that are raped and so on. 0.00 whatever of the population. If we grant that, let's just grant it. Fine. What about the 99%? Rationality goes out of the window once we've decided on an irrational position. Now, it's the same thing that's happening today with the gay, lesbian, transgender issue. If you look at the science, if you look at the psychological problems that happen because of these behaviors, if you look at the medical evidence, if you look at the social costs, if you look at the destruction of the family, whatever criteria you look at, it's not good. It's not positive. So what do? We throw the science out, even though we say that we're scientific. We throw the science out, and we believe our sentiment. That's what happens. There's no reason for it. That's the same thing with the theory, well, I'll call it the theory, of evolution. Where do we find transitional fossils? You say in a fossil record? No, you don't. No, you don't. Stephen Jay Gould, who was a prominent evolutionist, he brought forward something called punctuated equilibria to explain the absence of transitional forms in the fossil record. Any fossil, have you dug up a fossil before? You've never dug up a transitional form. You've dug up a fossil of something that was a whole thing and was not changing into anything else. There's the evidence. And we see more and more evidence being piled on. Do you know that the change that has to happen for something to adapt, it has to happen very, very early on at the creation of a new cell. Not later on when the cell is fully developed, but very early on. But if you start to tinker with the cell at that stage, you destroy the cell. They know this. They know this. Yet evolution is a fact. Where's the reason? In fact, think about this before we go on here. Think about this, and I've asked atheists this over and over again. So if you believe things evolve, then clearly reason and logic evolves too. So we should, if we go back, we should see an evolution in reasoning and logic, so that what was the law of contradiction 1,000 or 2,000 years ago wouldn't be the law of contradiction today, because things evolve. Do you see? Not only that, but because the laws of thought are what? Immaterial. They're immaterial. Then evolution must happen on the immaterial level too, as well as the physical level. Is that what you're saying? But if you're saying that reason evolves, then that means that there isn't any such thing as an absolute truth. And because there's no such thing as truth. Things evolve. Okay? What was reasonable, what is reasonable today will not be reasonable in 1,000 years' time. Do you see that? There's no fixed point. That would happen with math as well. Irrationality. Once we throw off the God who created us and created the planet, we have to replace him with someone else. Today it's science in the garb of scientism. Science has all the answers. That's what the God is today of the West. Back here in Ahab's day, they hadn't got there to scientism, but they had got to Baal. And Baal was the explanation. And so here's Elijah, finally he's shown up. But he doesn't believe in Baal. He doesn't believe in that explanation. Baal is annoyed with Elijah, and so, there you are. Finally, you troubler of Israel. You unreasonable person. You person that doesn't, you're not a man of the people. You don't agree with all of the experts. You're not with us. You're not one of us. And Baal's annoyed with you. The word that is used here by Ahab is a very instructive word. It's the word Achar. And there's a person in the Bible who is called something very close to Achar. His name is Achan. Do you know who Achan was? Achan in Judges chapter 7, he was the one who stole gold from Ai. And the Lord, because that was a special thing and they were not to take anything from the spoils, men of Israel were killed because God left the army because of Achar's troubling of Israel. He was called Achan because of that. So Elijah is being likened to Achan. But Achan was somebody who disobeyed God. So what is Ahab doing using Achan's name to describe a prophet of God when he has deserted God? But you see, let's not look for reason, folks. Not in the world. Not in a world that has put the Creator to the side. It will believe, it will have its logic, it will have its explanations, but the explanations will only go so far. They're enough to present on TV, they're enough to put some nice, graphics to, with a lot of bluster added, to convince most people. But when you cut through and you actually understand what the argument is, you will see that the arguments are wafer thin. I think on Wednesday I pointed out that I'd been at the school, the local school here, and I saw a little chart there on the in the office. It said, let's see if I can remember, straight with a line through it, gay with a line through it, trans with a line through it, bisexual with a line through it. At the bottom, a person. Let's add another one, shall we, to see how the logic works. How about pedophile? Straight, gay, trans, bisexual, that's a sexual choice, isn't it? Well, let's have another one on there. Let's put pedophile in there. Let's put necrophile in there. They're all people, aren't they? Where's the logic? Folks, it's all emotion. There's no thinking. That's our society. Once it throws out God, once it throws out marriage. I'm going in this direction so you can try to understand that Elijah's position as somebody who was called a troubler of Israel is no different than what Christians are thought to be today in our society. We're the troublemakers. We're the irrational ones. We're the ones who don't see sense. We're the bigots. And we can be bigots. I mean, we can, can't we? We've been bigots, some of us. I was a bigot when I was a young Christian. Thought I'd, this is it. This is it. If you don't agree with this, then you're just something wrong with you. No love, no grace, no. Yeah, we can be like that. But generally, and certainly biblically, that's not the case. Freedom of speech comes from a Christian milieu. Speaker's Corner in London, I don't even know if you can go there anymore and speak, but It used to be when I was speaking at Speaker's Corner, you could go out there, you could speak about everything. So you'd have a Christian who would be preaching. You'd have an atheist right next to him. The first time I ever preached, it was in Speaker's Corner, and I lost 200 people to the atheist next door. He was just a better speaker than I was. But that's free speech. That's free speech. But we can't have free speech, you see, if people's feelings are getting upset. Do you see? That hurts me. No, if you're going to have free speech, it means that you're going to have to grow up. You know? You're going to have to grow up and be an adult and allow people to disagree with you. That's the same, right, for Christians too. Okay? It's okay for people to disagree with us. Whether it's okay for people to disagree with God, that's something between them and God, and they will find out. But with us, certainly. Baal was displeased. He was unhappy because Ahab had let this uncouth wild man Elijah slip through his fingers. Elijah, though, was the problem. But now at last, here he is, this troubler of Israel. Ahab had him right in front of him. Ahab didn't believe, as I've said, that either Elijah or Elijah's God was responsible for the problem. As far as that was concerned, Ahab was a confirmed unbeliever in the God of the Old Testament. But you see, Elijah had defied Baal, and it was Baal who had stopped up the heavens. Moreover, most of Israel also knew this, that Elijah had had the effrontery to march into that ivory palace, into Ahab's own throne room, and challenge Ahab, the king. I mean, another reason for Elijah to be the troubler of Israel. So who was to blame, really? Well, Elijah's rejoinder, it wasn't profound. I mean, you would think, you know, have a really good riposte, the kind of riposte that Jesus would give, you know? But Elijah doesn't have a very kind of, it's not really an impressive riposte, is it? It's, there you are, you troubler of Israel. And the rejoinder is, I'm not the troubler of Israel. But you are the troubler of Israel. And your dad's house. That's it. It's not that impressive. Sometimes, you know, we want the impressive answer. Sometimes we want something to sound as though it's going to lay the other person flat, verbally speaking. But it just doesn't come. But it's the truth. Elijah spoke the truth. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. Omri, who introduced this worship. You have troubled Israel. And he points out two things. Ahab, first of all, had failed to obey God's commandments. He had abandoned God's commandments. And then secondly, Ahab was an idolater because he'd gone and served the Baals. Why does it say the Baals, plural? It doesn't say just Baal. It's because you had Baals in different cities. Okay, so you'd have Baal of Ekron, the city of Ekron. You'd have Baal of Sidon. You'll have Baal of Zaphon, the mountain in which Baal was supposed to dwell. That's why, okay? Different Baals for different cities. They're all basically the same guy, but still recognizes different deities in a sense. Well, Elijah was entitled to his opinion, but that opinion was not to be endured. Christians are entitled to their opinion, but that opinion will less and less be endured. Understand that in our society. You say, yeah, but we've got, is it the First Amendment? We've got the First Amendment. It doesn't mean anything. The First Amendment was drawn up by people who believe like we believe. And since we're the problem, then they're the problem too. And so there will be moves to set that aside. See the reasoning? Okay. Don't be surprised. If you think Ahab is rather stupid for calling Elijah the troubler of Israel, but he didn't see anything stupid in what he was saying, then don't be surprised when the Supreme Court or, you know, the politicians and so on, they don't see anything wrong or irrational or stupid in what they do either. They will justify their actions to themselves, even though the plain words of the Constitution speak against them. This is not a political sermon, okay? I'm just trying to get us to understand the culture of unbelief. Jezebel, as we see from the first part here of chapter 18, had already instituted a purge against God's prophets and had already shown that they were not to be endured. But still, let us examine just quickly these two counter-accusations of Elijah. The first one here we can see is verse 18. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, because, one, you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord. You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord. You see, God does have particular commandments. He has particular rules. And those rules of God, they're not arbitrary. They're in line with what he has created and the reasons that he chose before he actually created anything. It's like, I'm not very good at mechanics, and I'm not very good at hardly anything, actually, but I do understand that when you've got a bunch of parts lying on the floor, okay, they've got to go together in a certain way. And if you put the wheel on the, before you put the washer on, and you start putting things together in a way that the designer didn't intend, the thing isn't going to work. Or you might get it to kind of sputter and, try to work, but it's not going to work well, not the way that it's supposed to work. That's the same with the world. God is the creator of the world. And the commandments that he gives to fallen, independent-minded people are meant to help us to work this world in the optimum way. You say, yeah, but a lot of them are ethical. They're do's and don'ts. Well, sure. There are a lot of do's and don'ts to, don't put an open flame over this kerosene. Okay? There are a lot of do's and don'ts. But if we abandon the commandments of God, we have to invent other commandments, other instructions, other assemblies, instructions, another manual we have to write. But that manual's not going to get the thing working properly. It's going to cause trouble in this part of the machine or that part of the function. In this area of the world, that area, this social problem here, this problem with youth over here. I've told you before about the growing problem of young men and their identity in America. It's a huge problem for the future. The feminization of culture, it's a bad thing. Why? Because feminism is wrong? Well, actually, yes, it is. Equal play for equal work, that's fine, but that's not feminism. Feminism is a particular ideology which is in completely in opposition to God's way of putting things and running things. And what it's caused is it's caused young men, particularly white young males, to feel that there's no point in their achieving, trying to achieve anything. And so they're getting overrun by the girls. And the girls are getting all of the jobs, and they're getting all of the university places and so on. Why? Because they don't deserve them? No. Because the boys are not stepping up. Because they don't feel a sense of achievement, of worth. And any man here will tell you, if they don't feel a sense of worth, a sense of belonging, a sense that they can do something for the woman, they are at a loss. They are. That's what's happening in America, because we've left the way that God has set things up. That's all I want to say on that. Leaving God's commandments. It has these effects, terrible effects, that are unlooked for in all areas of society. Secondly, he was an idolater. You've gone and followed the Baals. Well, because, again, as you leave the God of the Bible behind, you've got to write another book. God created the heavens and the earth. That means the heavens and the earth were created personally. They're not impersonal. And he set man on the earth, and he created the environment for man. That's why we fit in this environment. There's a purpose to the creation. It fits together because it's meant to fit together. But no, we throw that out and we say it's accidental. It could have been anywhere, any other way. And the power of chance and necessity together somehow wrought this great collage that we call the world. And put the moon just in the right place so that it has the right influences over the tides and so on. And put the stars just in the right place so that they can have, you know, those cosmological constants that they've discovered now. The fine tuning of the universe that they found. They're just a mistake. Well, it's not a mistake, but it's just chance. It just happened to be there. That's just how the explosion turned out. One of them is a personal explanation, and it grounds us in meaning. Life has a meaning and a purpose, and it's overseen by the one who gave it that meaning and a purpose, and we're answerable to him. And even as fallen, independent creatures, we're still answerable to him. Which brings me here to my last point, and that is a few lessons that I want to apply here. What are the lessons from this? Here's an excerpt from Bishop J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, which is a wonderful book. He says this: in the last place, consecration to God will cost a man the favor of the world. He must be content to be thought ill of by man if he pleases God. He must count it no strange thing to be mocked, ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, and even hated. He must not be surprised to find his opinions and practices in religion despised and held up to scorn. He must submit to the thought by many, to be thought by many a fool, an enthusiast, and a fanatic, and to have his words perverted and his actions misrepresented. That's what we're called to. I mean, we don't want to be. We don't want that. But that's just the reality. We play all of our games away. The world has home advantage. So that's why we feel a little bit odd, and the world sees is so smug and satisfied from its strong position. We need to understand this. And of course, this has always been the case. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 says that people will think it's strange that we do not run to the same level of excess that they do. They'll poke fun at our sober behavior. Come on, let's have fun. Let's go to the bar. Let's go to the pub. Let's go to the dance. Let's go to this. Let's go to that. Let's fill up our lives with these empty things, and then, you know, tomorrow we can go and fill them up again because our lives are really empty. Anyone been there as an unbeliever? Been there, done that. But they think it's a strange thing that you don't do that. You don't need to fill your life up with this stuff. Jesus, in Matthew 10, he says, "Think not that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring not peace, but a sword." What is he saying? He's not. Don't think that he's a conscript now to ISIS or anything like that. He's not saying a literal sword. Of course, he said, love your neighbor, love your enemies. This is Jesus. What is he saying? It's figurative language. He's saying, look, my presence here, I've not come in my first coming to bring peace and tranquility on the earth. They're going to kill me. This sword is a sword of division. I've come to divide humanity between those that will go God's way and those that will serve Baal or serve science or serve Allah or whatever. There are those two ways. Jesus, when he's dealing with the Pharisees who claim to believe in the God of Israel, in John 8:46 says, "Who convinces me of sin?" Well, nobody could convince him of sin, and yet they would not follow him. Muhammad said that Jesus was not a sinner. Isa was not a sinner, but he didn't follow him. He put himself as the greater prophet. Does that sound reasonable? No, it doesn't sound reasonable, but this is the way it is. You see, we are the troublers. So Paul, in Acts 24, when he's brought before the court, the Roman court, he is called by the orator Tertullus. He says, "This man is a pestilential fellow." I love that word. It's in the King James. He's a pestilential fellow. He's a pestilence. Well, there's the Apostle Paul there. I mean, he has to endure being called this. So do we. Why? Because we're not on home turf. Jeremiah, chapter 42 and 43. Read those chapters, you'll see. Jeremiah, misrepresented constantly. We've been going through the book of Revelation. Last week we're on chapter 5. This is the last thing I want to say. Last week we're in chapter 5. And there's a vision. A vision of a scroll which has seven seals. But nobody in heaven, nobody in earth, nobody in the whole creation could be found who was worthy to open it. No angel could open it. No one could open this seal until finally a lamb steps forward. A lamb as it had been slain. The figure is understandable. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how does he take away the sin of the world? How does he controvert the unreasonableness and the logic of unbelief? How does he do that? He comes in weakness. He's called earlier on in that chapter the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he doesn't come as a lion, he comes as a lamb, and he has been slain by the world. And they thought that they were doing the right thing by killing Jesus. They had all of the reasons lined up. He was a troubler of Israel, the troubler of Israel. And he's still the trouble today. Unless you're a liberal and you take all the miracles out and then he's, you know, sanitized Jesus and he doesn't harm anybody. But the Jesus of Scripture claims to be God, claims to be the only way. And Revelation 5 tells us, there's a search made. Buddha doesn't make the cut. Muhammad doesn't make the grade. Confucius? No. Nobody until Jesus steps forward. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only one that died for your sins. And it says that there was an eruption of praise when he stepped up to the very throne of God and took that scroll from the hand of God Almighty. And the hand of God did not clench around that scroll, but let it go. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. And it says this, you are worthy because you have prevailed. Prevailed in this world. Prevailed in alien territory. In hostile territory. And so will the church. But our call is to be like Elijah. Our call is not to have all of the answers. Our call is simply to understand where we stand. Elijah says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. Do you stand before him too? Is that your turf? Then when we're on away ground, as we are when we go outside of these doors, understand that we're still representing him. And finally, at some point, we'll be called home. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this message. Help us to understand that even though the world will really be convinced that they know who the troublemakers are. They know who the bigots are. Help us, Lord, to not try to figure it out. They have chosen a position that begins with rejecting you and rejecting your word. And they have imported explanations that don't fully make sense but are believable at one level. And it's from there that they reason, and it's from there that they judge your people. Help us to realize that. Help us to love them anyway. Help us, Father, to offer them the same salvation that has changed us and saved us. Because without receiving Jesus, without having the Holy Spirit, we are no better. And we would be exactly the same.
We thank you, Lord, that your grace and your mercy is extended to all sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to witness to the truth in a hostile world and leave the results to you. In Jesus' name, amen.